Matthew 18 and the verse number 15. Let us hear God's word. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own divine and precious word. Now we'll bow again before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's all unite our hearts at the throne of grace. And let's just take these moments now to prepare our minds and our souls to hear the Lord's word and receive his truth. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy hand upon us. And we thank thee, O God, for thy many mercies. And we come now to this time of the preaching of the word in which we need special grace and help. O Lord, we never turn to the scriptures, but we realize the helplessness of man and the need for the Holy Spirit to prepare both the preacher's soul and the hearer's soul. May this be our experience this day. Come, O Lord, we pray, breathe on us now and meet with us as we continue in thy presence. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen. Turning to Matthew 18, where we read earlier, we come today to the next in our series on the parables. And as you've noted, it's a lengthy one, but a very important one, in that it does set forth a very solemn message to our hearts. If I were to take one verse out of it as a text, it would be verse 35, where the Lord says, So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now every parable that the Lord ever delivered was delivered for a specific reason and against a particular background. Something took place, something may have been said, whatever the case may have been, to which the Lord felt the need to respond and to bring a message or deliver teaching that would set the issue forth in a clear way and deal with it in a proper fashion, and that the truth concerning it that he wanted to bring out would be fully revealed. Now this parable that I've read with you was occasioned by a question that was posed by the Apostle Peter on a certain occasion, a question that had to do with professing Christians exercising forgiveness toward one another. Now, Peter's question was raised because of the Lord's teaching on the issue of faults arising between believers. He deals with that from verse 15 down to verse 18, as we read at the beginning of our reading. And as the Lord laid out that teaching on that issue, then Peter was moved to approach the Lord and ask him this particular question. It is very obvious that what the Lord said about believers sinning against one another was received with great solemnity by Peter, and indeed by all of the other apostles. In verse 21, it says, "There then came Peter to him," but Peter's speaking on behalf of the others, because when you read verse 35 then, which I say we're taking as a text really, in verse 35, the Lord there is addressing all the disciples, and he says, "If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So very clearly, all of the apostles were in view. They were all there. They were all listening. And the very question that Peter posed was on the heart of every one of them. Now, Peter's question in verse 21 really had to do not with should I forgive my brother, but had to do with the extent to which believers are to go in exercising forgiveness. Because the question is, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And the answer came from the Lord, "I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now, the Lord doesn't mean that when you reach 490, you stop. Really, what is here is a definite number standing for an indefinite application. And the Bible uses that over and over again, using a definite number for an indefinite application. And what the Lord is therefore saying is that his people are to cultivate and exercise a general spirit of mercy and forgiveness toward one another. He's saying that those who profess the Lord's name, those who take the Lord's name upon themselves, are to bear much, they are to put up with much, rather than letting the flesh rise up and then entering into quarreling and causing strife. They are to lay everything aside. This is what the Lord is saying. They are to lay everything aside, such as malice or revenge or retaliation and feelings and attitudes that are fit only really for the ungodly and should be found only among the ungodly, but unfortunately are sometimes found among those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord is saying here, in essence, that all of that should be set aside. So in a nutshell, his response to Peter's query about the extent of giving forgiveness is that the believer should always, that's the gist of it, he should be always ready to forgive and always ready to show mercy to others. But you see, the Lord knows something about us, and that is, he knows the sinfulness of human nature. He knows that even in the hearts of his people, there is by no means perfection. And therefore, he knows that these things do happen. And that's why he goes on there to deliver this parable in which He seeks to enforce the basic answer that he has given to the Apostle Peter. Now, the central feature of this parable is that it presents a story of a man who owed his master an enormous amount of money, but had nothing with which to pay his debt. But at the time when the reckoning came about, when the master said to him, "I've come to reckon with you, pay up your debts," we find that even though the man had nothing to pay his master, the master had compassion on him and forgave him the debt. But then as that very man was leaving the scene where he had been forgiven by his master, he in turn met a man, a fellow servant, who owed him a very paltry amount, really. In fact, when you work it out, it would be about £1 in our money. That's what he owed him. And that other man said to the first servant, he says, "Have patience with me, and when I've got it all together, then I'll pay you." But the first servant refused. He dealt with him harshly, and he cast him into prison. And the conclusion of the parable reveals how the harshness of that first servant was then disclosed to his master, with the result that the punishment that is described in those closing verses overtook that cruel and that wicked man, a man who, after receiving mercy himself, ought to have shown mercy to his fellow servant. Now, by means of this vivid parable, the Lord underlines the initial response that he gave to Peter's question, and also he underlines this point of being always ready to forgive. That is the application of this parable that the Lord makes as we look at verse 35. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Here is the Lord's closing response to Peter's question, and it is simply this, that the forgiven sinner, the child of God, the man who has experienced mercy, must always yearn and be ready to forgive whoever has trespassed against him, and must do all within his power or her power to bring about a resolution to the matter. That is what the Lord is saying here in this parable. Essentially, that's his main central thought that runs right through this marvelous parable given in response to the question of the Apostle Peter. Study the New Testament, and you will find that there are few Christian duties so strongly enforced in the Scriptures, yet it is a melancholy fact that there are few Christian duties so little practiced as the forgiveness of other people, the forgiveness of brethren and sisters. I tell you, that is a very striking thing in the New Testament. You will find as you read the New Testament, the Gospels, the teachings of our Lord, the teachings of the Apostles, that much is said about bitterness, about spite, about hardness, unkindness among those who profess the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, as the Bible says in another place, these things ought not so to be. And that's what the Lord is saying right here. Now, this is a series of studies. And I've come to this parable today as part of the series. It's a very solemn parable. It's a very searching parable. It's addressed to Christians. And we need to think about what the Lord says here. What I want to do with you in studying this parable is to show you some important points about this matter of being always ready to forgive. That's the general theme. Always ready to forgive. Having that spirit within our hearts. Look first of all at the motivation for the forgiveness of others. See, believers need to be motivated in every area of spiritual experience, including this issue of exercising a forgiving spirit. Furthermore, as this parable shows, there is a motivation for forgiveness toward other believers. And it's very powerfully summed up there in verse 33, where it says, "Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant?" Listen, "even as I had pity or mercy on thee." Now that question that the Lord places in verse 33 is, of course, rhetorical in the sense that it has its own answer within it. It's teaching that the man who has been shown mercy should therefore be motivated to display mercy toward other people. There is the motivation for the forgiveness of others. It is the experience of forgiveness in your own heart. And my dear friend, it is the experience of God's forgiveness and gospel forgiveness that the Lord is stressing here to be the motivation for us today to be able and to be willing and to be ready to forgive one another when that is essential and that is necessary, as it often is. The motivation is what we ourselves have experienced from the hand of the Lord. What is really been said is this: you should deal with your fellow Christians as God has dealt with you. You think about that. I want to develop that a little more. If you look here at the parable, you will notice that this is underlined here, this matter that we forgive because of what God has forgiven us for as regards our own sin. And there are facts down this parable that really have a very striking gospel significance. And they spell out the message of how the Lord has dealt with us in mercy and in granting us forgiveness. And therefore that should motivate us. Look with me at the incalculable debt. Verses 23 and 24. It says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents." Now the king there represents the Lord, obviously. He represents the judge of all the earth, whose right it is to deal with his creatures and reckon with his creatures, because we are all fully accountable to him. So this is the setting here. We are all creatures of God. We are all under the judge of all the earth. And he does take account of us. He reckons with us. I mean as sinners. And when God reckons with us, what does he find? And what do we find? We find that we owe God a debt that cannot be calculated. It is an incalculable debt, namely the enormous debt that we've incurred because of our sin. In the parable, the man owed the Lord, his master, 10,000 talents. It would actually amaze you if we started to work out, if I set before you what that actually would be in today's money. It is beyond estimation, actually. Just about. It's huge in its proportions. It's therefore designed to bring home to our hearts that our debt to God as sinners is beyond calculation. It is beyond any man's ability to number all his sins and tell them all and understand the enormity of them and therefore what he actually owes to God. And the reason why our debt to God is incalculable is because God requires perfection. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And I want you to take that to heart. God requires perfection. If you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25, here's one little passage that brings that out. It says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, he's asking, how can I be saved? How can I have heaven? And the answer in verse 26 of Luke 10, he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Notice how the Lord took the man to the law, because there's God's standard. There is the criterion by which we are all judged. There is the standard by which we must measure ourselves. What saith the law? And he gave an answer. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." You know, that was an amazing answer, because that very same answer the Lord on another occasion gave to people who asked him about the law. The very same words virtually. And therefore it was a recognized thing among the Jews that what God required was, and I put it this way again, a perfect obedience to his law. And the Lord responded to this answer, and he said in verse 28, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." The Lord is saying there, man, if you are able to be perfect, you will have eternal life. But you and I know Now, while that's the divine requirement, absolute perfection, no man can give it. And no believer can give it. And as Paul says in Romans 3 verse 23, that well-known gospel text, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there the word glory refers to the divine standard of approval. It's more than God's glory in the sense of His brightness and His splendor. The word glory refers to that which God sets as a standard. And it's therefore reference to God's approval. And we're told that all have sinned and come short of the approval of God. My friend, there is our incalculable debt. And Christians ought never to forget that. Especially God's people. The world doesn't recognize this. They have no idea how much they owe the Lord. But you and I need to keep it in mind. And that will help us as we deal with others. So there's an incalculable debt. And then there is an indefinable dilemma, verse 25 of the parable, Matthew 18, 25. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. What is being said here? Well, the indefinable dilemma of not having anything with which to pay his master, and because of that, he was faced with the loss of everything. That's really the message there in verse 25. Because he's in the indefinable dilemma of having nothing with which to meet the master's approval and the master's standard and not therefore able to pay his debt. He stands to lose all. And my friend, there's the dilemma that every man is in. And there's the indefinable dilemma that every child of God was in before the Lord saved you, before the Lord forgave you. You were in the indefinable dilemma of having nothing with which to pay God, and therefore you faced that awful and endless eternity of paying your debt under the punishments of hell. But then you see it goes on to a third thing. I'm going through this very swiftly here. There's an indescribable discharge. Look at verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. An indescribable discharge for the simple reason I say indescribable. It's indescribable in the sense that everything was forgiven. Everything was forgiven. The particular gospel truth in view right there is clear, isn't it? That when God forgives us, He forgives us the entire amount of our sin and the debt incurred by that sin. It's all put away. It's all forgiven. And my dear friend, that is indeed an indescribable discharging of our responsibility and our accountability to God. It's all put away. Of course, while the parable doesn't cover this aspect of it, it's put away because it has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we sang that hymn that we did there during the service. From whence is fear and unbelief? It deals with the very issue of debt been paid and put away. And here it is. The Lord puts away the debt of His people. Think of that great statement in Romans 3 verse 24 where it says, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The word freely is a marvelous word. Justified would be enough, even to, as you have it there, by His grace is also great. But the word freely really sums it up. There's the indescribable nature of the forgiveness of God. Justified freely. It literally means without a cause. This man in the parable had absolutely nothing wherewith to pay the master. You and I had nothing whereby we could pay God what we owed Him. But the Lord forgave us our debt, our sin. And He did so without a cause on our part. That is, without any works of ours or whatever. It was without a cause. It was freely, therefore. And we can say with the prophet Jeremiah, that this means today for the child of God, that though the iniquity of God's people shall be sought for, there shall be none. And though the sins of Judah be sought for, they shall not be found. My dear friend, that's what the Lord says about you. All your sins, all your debt, all that you owed Him, sought out, it's all gone. It's forgiven. It's put away. What a grand and glorious basic truth that is of the gospel. Now that's all in this parable. There's the gospel woven in that marvelous way. In these thoughts that are set before you as we deal with this parable today. And the point of all of this is this. That this is how God deals with His people. And the point made therefore is that this is how believers are to deal with one another. They are to deal with one another as God has dealt with them. Now please go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this, of course, is a clear teaching of the Apostle Paul and other apostles. And here's what Paul says. Here's how he puts it. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is addressed to Christians. And be ye kind one to another. The word kind means merciful. Be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you see it, brother or sister? Why are you to forgive one another? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And therefore the Lord is stressing here through the Apostle Paul that we are motivated to forgive and we should forgive in terms of what the Lord has done for us. Have a forgiving spirit, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Go back to the parable, please. And notice that in the parable's teaching, the man whose debt was absolved acted toward his fellow servant in a manner that was contrary to what had happened to him. That's how he acted. So look at verse 28. And there you read of the man who's just been forgiven. He goes out, he finds a fellow servant. He owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And he would not. Cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. If you go down through those three verses, what do you find? They demonstrate a total absence of pity. Because you'll find here in verse 28, there's no pity in this man at all. He has no pity toward his fellow servant. He has no thought of compassion toward his fellow servant. There's no pity. Furthermore, there's no patience. Verse 29, the plea was of patience with me. No patience and no pardon. Because verse 30, and he would not. No pity, no patience, no pardon. Now, those are the very same features of the manner in which the Lord, the master of the whole setup, had dealt with that first servant. You see it if you look with me at verses 26 and 27. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. You see the very same qualities there. You see the quality of pity, patience, and pardon. That's what this man received. The master had pity on him. The master was patient with him. And the master pardoned him. But when he goes out and he meets his fellow servant, what he has experienced is not demonstrated. He acts contrary to the way in which the master had dealt with him. Therefore, it comes out very strikingly in this negative way. That very, very often, those who profess the name of Christ do not deal with others as God has dealt with them, but deal in the opposite manner. They deal in a contrary way. They deal in a fashion that is actually sending out, listen to me, my friend, is sending out a wrong message about the Lord. It's sending out a misrepresentation about the Lord. It's saying to the world around, when the world watches on and the world hears and sees of Christians squabbling and bickering and showing bitterness to each other, it sends out the message to the world, this is how God deals with people, and it's not. Sending out the wrong message altogether about the Lord of glory. So let us deal with fellow believers as the Lord has dealt with us. Let me say to you today, that was the secret of the early church's experience of the blessing of God. You look at the first century church, you read the book of Acts, you study it carefully, and the power, or the gospel, or the epistles as well, and you will find that those early Christians, this is how they lived. This is how they dealt with each other. They dealt with each other out of the experience of the gospel. What they had felt, what they had had from God. Oh, that was their platform for dealing with one another, and that is why there was a moving of God among them. And you study church history, and you will find that when the Lord's people stopped looking at the faults in each other and focusing on them, and rather focused, listen to me carefully, they focused on who their brother or sister was in Christ and what he or she had in Christ and what the one onlooking also had in Christ. As they dealt with each other that way, then, my dear friend, they had revival. And they had a moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that we can't engineer revival, and we can't manufacture revival, but I'll tell you something. The sins of God's people stop revival and hinder the blessing of God. They do. And church history proves that when we stop looking at each other in that way that we're looking at, seeing here today, then we hinder the Lord. My dear friend, look at your brother or sister as God has looked on you. Remember that the same blood that atoned for their sin, for your sin, has atoned for their sin. Remember that the same Spirit who dwells in you, dwells in that brother or sister. Now, there's such a wide application that isn't there. It can be applied maybe in the family situation. How do you husbands treat your wives? How do you? Oh, it is a fact that in many families, there is hardness, there is bitterness. I mean between husbands and wives. Hardness, bitterness, criticism, an unforgiving spirit. And I tell you right now, it's sin. How are you treating your wife? How are you treating your husband? See, none of us is perfect. We have our faults, many of them. How are you dealing with these things? Is your home a constant round of anger and backbiting? And even before the children, tearing down the Lord's name. You see, my friend, there's no end to the application of this. And even among church members, oh, I tell you today, we need to treat each other as God has treated us. Because as I said earlier, the way some professing believers carry on is no different from the ungodly's treatment of each other. And that extends right out to the unsaved. How do we treat the unsaved? Because you know, many times, and you have to forgive me because I haven't time to go into it anymore by way of application, but take the unsaved. How do believers treat the unsaved? What about the drunk man who is continually tottering and stumbling and in the grip of alcohol? How do you treat him? Have you given up on him? Do you say about that man, look at him. It may be somebody very close to you. And how do you treat him? Let me ask you a question. If God had treated you the way you're treating that unsaved neighbor, friend, family member, where would you be? The Bible teaches us very clearly that as Christians we treat the unsaved and the ungodly with kindness and with patience and with forgiveness, bearing with them, seeking to put up with their habits and their faults and their failures. This is the mind of the Lord. This is the teaching of Scripture. You see it in the Old Testament law, just as an example of this, an illustration of this. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. Why did the Lord say this? Let's read it, and then we'll give the answer. When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. Neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard. Neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them, listen, for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Why did the Lord tell Israel not to reap the corners of their fields, but leave those gleanings for the poor and the stranger? Because they themselves were poor and were strangers. They were bondmen down in Egypt. They had nothing. And now they must remember the source from which they came. And here's one way to keep it in mind. Treat the poor and the stranger as God treated you. And that principle runs the whole way through the Word of God. Remember, my friend, you were poor, you were lost, you were empty, you were without hope. And what did the Lord do for you? Well, the Song of Solomon tells you, He brought you into His banqueting house, and His banner over you is love. That's what He's done for you. So I'm showing you that saved and unsaved, other people, fellow human beings, we are to treat them in a fashion that is a reflection of how the Lord has dealt with us. That's the principle. That's the motivation. And I tell you today, that motivation must be in your heart. You must get down before God. You must say, Lord, take me back to the rock from whence you brought me. Take me back to the situation in which I was found before God had mercy on me. And Lord, on that basis of what you did for me, help me to deal with other people, other Christians, and treat them as thou hast treated me. So we see here, therefore, the motivation for forgiving others. But quickly, going back to Matthew 18, notice as well that a forgiving spirit is the evidence of grace in the heart. Let's look carefully at verse 35. Again, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Notice the emphasis in that verse on the heart. If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. If ye from your hearts. It's in the parable the servant obtained pardon on the basis that he supposedly humbled himself before his master. Verse 26, he came, he fell down, he worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. But in actual fact, as it turned out, there was nothing in this man's heart. There was no humility in him at all. There was no mercy in his heart whatsoever. His heart was hard, it was unmerciful, it was unforgiving. We've already seen that. And therefore in verse 35, as the Lord sums it up, he puts his finger on the heart. It only shows that the motivation for forgiving others is what we have experienced ourselves, but He also shows to us that if we have a forgiving spirit, it is the evidence of true grace in the heart. I want that to sink in. It's the evidence of grace in the heart. You see, mercy in the heart is not a natural quality. Well, through many passages where God describes the ungodly, and one of them is unmerciful. Romans 1:31, on an unmerciful person, as an ungodly person, a wicked person. To be merciful, therefore, is the result of the work of grace in the heart. Isn't it true that one of the fruit of the Spirit is actually mercy? Over there in Galatians 5:22, because the word goodness there really refers to this matter of mercy and being gracious. And it's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So where there is any true goodness and mercy and a work of grace in the human heart, it's because the Holy Spirit has done that work of grace and has put that mercy into the heart. Let me say this to you as I develop that. Having a merciful heart is an evidence of a work of grace in your soul. It means that you've been born of God. It means that you've obtained likeness to your heavenly Father. Isn't it very striking that the Lord says in verse 35, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." You see, it's the heavenly Father who forgives when he does forgive. And here's a man in this parable representing the person who claims to be a child of God, who claims to be born of God, and yet the awful thing is, as we will see a little later here today, if there's time, that the day will come when the heavenly Father will cast into hell the one in whose heart there is no forgiveness. Because that person has not had a work of grace at all done. And that person has no likeness to the Heavenly Father. Those who are born of God are partakers of the Lord's nature. And one of the things the Bible says about the Lord is this: the Lord is merciful. So if we're born of God, there will be mercy in our hearts. Turn to Matthew 5. Look at verses 43. To 45. Matthew 5, verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now, who said that? The Pharisees. Matthew 5, verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor." The Pharisees said this, and hate thine enemies. They misinterpret the law. They pervert the law. And the Lord comes along to correct it. He says, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now here's the reason why. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." What he means is this: not that you become God's children by being forgiving, but that you demonstrate that you are already a child of God through having a forgiving spirit. That you demonstrate that there's a work of grace done in your soul and that you are like the Lord. You're like the Father in heaven. See what it says in verse 45 as we read on. "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." There is the teaching of our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, listen to it, he makes his sun, the sun in the heavens, of course, to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord, as it says in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. That's the nature of God. That's the heart of God. That's the mind of God toward his creatures. And the Lord's telling us here that if we are going to be like our Heavenly Father, then there must be a tenderness, there must be a mercifulness about us. If we're going to give the proof that we're born of God, if there is the evidence that there's a work of grace done in our hearts, then we will be like our Father as is described right here, even toward the enemies of the gospel. You see, we're all very good, aren't we, at using language and words about the enemies of the gospel that very often go beyond the bounds of Christian decency. You see, you can take a stand against a denier of Christ, or whoever it might be, without being ignorant, without using language that discredits the gospel. That's not taking a stand.
The stand is,
spelling out from the Bible, say it were the deity of Christ. Here it is. If you don't believe this, you're lost, etc. My dear friend, the Lord tells us here that even with our enemies, the enemies of the gospel, we treat them as our Father in heaven treats those who are His enemies. That's an evidence of grace. And also, when there's a forgiving spirit, it's evidence we've been changed into the likeness of Christ. It's the will of God that His people be conformed to the image of His own dear Son. Oh, my dear friend, I tell you today, go through the gospel, study the life of Christ. And while there was a day when He cleansed the temple with a whip, and He drove out the money changers and so on, and it says He was angry with them, yet as you read the whole scene, it was all done in the right spirit. And the comment is there, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. But when you go through the Gospels, you will find far, far more often the sweetness and the tenderness and the compassion and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ ringing out. And I tell you today, my dear friend, what I want and what every believer here should want today is to be like our Father in heaven and like our Savior. Because to have a forgiving spirit is an evidence of grace. And grace is likeness to God and likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a motivation for forgiving others. There's also the fact that it's the evidence of grace. But please go back to the parable. And we come now to this final thought. And again it's set forth in verse 35. Very solemn, very, very solemn point. An unforgiving spirit demonstrates an unregenerate heart. You see, the verse says, likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Have you ever noticed how often in Scripture, when the Lord is talking to His people, He issues warnings that seem to indicate that, well, maybe the child of God could lose his soul or could lose his salvation. There are many scriptures like that. That's why so many people have problems with the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, you will discover that the Lord says this kind of thing over and over again. He issues warnings that seem to imply the true child of God could fall from grace, etc. Now, we know that will not be the case. But, therefore, what is the point of this? Because the Lord here is talking to the disciples. I know Judas was among them, and he was never saved, but He's talking to them all. And He says this to them all. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. Now listen, Peter was there, and John was there, and James was there. They were all there. If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And I'm telling you right now, when Peter would have heard that, and John would have heard that, that warning that seemed to imply you will lose your soul if you have an unforgiving spirit, they would have said to themselves, oh Lord, don't let that be my case. That's how it works, you see. I just want to explain that. When a Christian reads a warning like that, the reaction is, oh Lord, keep me from that. Deliver me from that. Rather give me the right spirit and the right heart. That's one thing. But this verse is teaching as well that no matter what is professed, an unforgiving spirit is a certain sign of a heart that is unregenerate and is a certain forerunner of damnation. Christ is teaching. You see, where grace is in the heart, there will be
At least, as I said at the outset, that's the main thrust of this parable. There will be at least the yearning to forgive, the desire to forgive. Now there may be a lot of things to work through, and I haven't had time today to touch that, really. I'm preaching the parable as it stands. I could have brought up this situation and the other situation, but the thrust of this parable is this. A true child of God has at least in the heart a yearning to forgive and to get things right. That's the basic message. And Paul, or the Lord, is saying here, if that at least is not there, that person will come under the wrath of God. It doesn't matter what he or she professes to be. It's like what James says in James 2:13, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Do you see that? It shows to us, my dear friend, the awful situation where in the breast of any human being there is nothing but a self-centered, vindictive, revengeful, hard heart. I say nothing but that. And whatever that person may claim to be or profess to be, if that's the state of the heart, there is no grace. That person is going to perish. It's the Lord's teaching here. Read it again. So shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. What will he do? Read verse 34. His Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors, that he should pay all that was due unto him. And so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. My dear friend, let's get it thin right down here today. It's not a matter of who was right and who was wrong. In the final analysis, the matter is this. Is my heart right with the Lord? That's really what it's all about. People are always good at talking about their rights. My rights, our rights, etc. I don't deny there are rights. But when you put your rights before what the Lord teaches here in this verse, there's something wrong. Your heart, my friend, there's something wrong. It may well be, and it often is the case where there are things in this life that are never fully settled and resolved. I'm old enough to understand that. But I'm saying this to you today. I want to guard my heart, and you should want to guard your heart from what the Lord describes here. The old hymn often sung in the past, I want, dear Lord, a heart like thine. You pray that prayer, the sense of that, the thrust of that, make that your prayer. And oh, I tell you this day, it will be a blessing to your soul. God forgives. Debt incalculable. Some sitting here today, you're not really in the category I've been addressing, because you don't even profess to be a child of God. But think, my dear friend, of your need to be forgiven and your need of mercy. Because the God who reveals himself here to us today is the God who forgives to the uttermost. And saves from hell. And may you seek him. Let's bow together before the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee this day for thy word, for its searching, probing truth. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt use this word of thine for thy glory and for thy praise. May the Holy Spirit apply it. And may there be
business done with God and business done before God. Lord, may thy name be glorified and may Christ be exalted. Come, O Lord, to our hearts. We confess that we need thee to take a dealing with our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant this and draw near. Impart with thy blessing now, giving traveling mercies. And watch over us both this day, all of thy dear people, and forevermore. Amen.